Okay, I'd like you to turn with me, please, to chapter 19, and you realize we're making a big jump here. I want to just make a few remarks about the intervening chapters that I think would be helpful for us. I think everybody's very familiar with chapter 13, Kadesh Barnea. That's the two spies and the 10 spies, and how the people believed the evil report of the 10 spies, and they basically refused the good report of Caleb and Joshua. And as a result of that, they basically said to God that we wish that we had died in the wilderness. And that was we've already said, be careful what you ask for. Remember, they asked for the cravings of their flesh, give us meat to eat. God sent that, and with it sent leanness to their souls. Now they said, we would to God that we had died in the wilderness, and God said, okay, if that's what you want, I can arrange that. And they did, a whole generation. Chapter 14, after God had issued his decree that they would die in the wilderness, they said, oh no, we'll go in. To the promised land, and so they set off. But God said, you can go, but I'm not going with you. And they tried to, as it were, conquer enemy territory in their own strength, rather than depending on the Lord and his promise. And they were defeated and humiliated. Not just defeated, they were humiliated. And so, again, we just got to be careful. We don't do things in our own strength. And then chapter 15 is the reaffirmation that despite the fact that a generation would die in the wilderness, God is still going to bring them into their habitations. And so that's a good thing. Chapter 16 is the rebellion of Korah, which is a very significant and important chapter. And then got some regulations for the priests and Levites in 17, 18, all very important. But I want us to get to chapter 19 because I want to think about some of the beautiful types of Christ in the book of Numbers. So I want to read chapter 19, verses 1 through 6. And there are four outstanding types of Christ that really we want to think about. We won't get to think in detail of them because I want to kind of major on the red heifer. But let's just read from Numbers 19, verses 1 through 6. It says, the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, this is the ordinance of the law which the Lord hath commanded, saying, speak unto the children of Israel that they bring thee a red heifer without spot, wherein is no blemish, and upon which never came yoke. And you shall give her unto Eleazar the priest, that he may bring her forth without the camp, and one shall slay her before his face. And Eleazar the priest shall take of her blood with his finger, and sprinkle of her blood directly before the tabernacle of the congregation seven times. And one shall burn the heifer in his sight, her skin, and her flesh, and her blood, and her with her dung shall he burn. And the priest shall take cedar wood, and hyssop, and scarlet, and cast it into the midst of the burning of the heifer. And again, we believe God will bless the reading of his precious word to us this evening. Well, as we think about this particular type, one thing we need to just affirm, and we can do that easily, John's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 46. You don't have to turn there. I think you know the verse. The Lord Jesus speaking to the Pharisees and the religious leadership of the day, and he said, had you believed Moses, you would have believed me. For he, Moses, wrote of me. And so we have absolute New Testament verification for applying these pictures that were written by Moses to the person of Christ, because we're told explicitly by the Lord that he wrote of me. And there are four that stand out to me in these chapters. Chapter 19 is the red heifer, and we're going to think about that in detail, because you don't hear much about the red heifer. I don't ever remember hearing a sermon on the red heifer. Ever. Now, I've been in Assembly Fellowship since 1989, and I've not once heard a message on the red heifer. Now, maybe you've heard 100, I don't know, but I've never have. Numbers 20, there's the story of the smitten rock. Now, of course, the people were thirsty, they begin to complain, and that's the chapter, really, that Moses was told not to smite the rock, actually, wasn't he? He was told to speak to the rock, and he smote the rock twice in anger. "Must we fetch water out of this rock, ye rebels," he says, and he smashed the rock twice with the rod of God. And of course, as a result of that, Moses was not allowed to go into the promised land. And part of it was, he spoiled the type. Because previously, in Exodus 17, there had been a prior smiting of the rock. And the picture is this, that the rock in Scripture, we know who that is, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4, that rock which followed them was Christ. Okay? And so, hymn we sing, I don't know whether it's in your hymn book, but it's a beautiful hymn, "Jehovah lifted up his rod, O Christ, it fell on thee." And the idea is that as Moses struck the rock, it was a picture of what God the Father would do to his Son on Calvary. He would pour out his wrath and anger against sin on the person of the Lord Jesus, and as a result of that, blessing would flow out to humanity. And but Christ only had to be struck once. Right? He suffered once for all. Never to be repeated. That's why Catholicism is blasphemy. The Mass is a perpetual sacrifice. That's what they teach. That it's a re-offering of the body of Christ in an unbloody manner. And what it's saying is that when Christ said it's finished, it's not finished. The priest has to do his priestcraft and re-offer Christ again and again and again. And I'm sorry if that offends you, but I was raised Catholic and I was raised by priests and I know what I'm talking about. And it's blasphemy to say that Christ's death was not enough. That it has to be re-offered. And Moses, in his anger, the man who was the meekest man in all the earth, finally lost it. And he struck the rock, and God says, "You're not going in." Now, God is very gracious, because we've already talked today that he actually did get to go in. He didn't lead the children of Israel in, but he actually got to go on the Mount of Transfiguration, didn't he? Isn't God good? I mean, he's so gracious. But he didn't get to lead the people in, because he smote the rock. Twice in anger rather than just speaking to the rock, because the idea is this, that once Christ was struck, all we've got to do now is speak if we want the blessing. All we've got to do is say, "Lord, save me." That's it, right? I mean, simply come in simple faith and trust in the Lord Jesus and ask him to be our Savior, and the blessing will flow, and we'll be forgiven and cleansed, and all the blessings of the work of Christ will be put to our account. And then Numbers 21 is another great type. It's the uplifted serpent. And of course, we know, we're very familiar with it. If you've ever heard a sermon on John chapter 3 and you must be born again and all the rest of it, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And again, part of the picture there is this. A lot of question is, why is it a serpent on the pole rather than a lamb on the pole, when so often the pictures of Christ are a lamb? But the answer is very simple, that on the cross, he that knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so that's what the picture is being conveyed there, and it's a clear picture. And then the final one is Numbers 35, which is the cities of refuge. And a manslayer, he's not a murderer, it wasn't premeditated in any way. It might have been an accident. He could have been chopping a tree down and the axe head flew off and killed somebody. And it was certainly not premeditated. It was what we call manslaughter. It's been adopted into English law. And, you know, if you can prove that the actual death of the person was manslaughter, it's a less serious offense than a premeditated murder, right? And so the idea is that somebody who's guilty of manslaughter, if he flees to the city of refuge, that he can stay there as long as the high priest lives. And he's safe as long as the high priest lives. But of course, we have fled to refuge, haven't we? It's a picture of Christ. And we've gone to him because we're guilty and we've been pursued by the law pursues us and the accuser pursues us. And they're all saying we're guilty and we ought to be punished. And yet we flee to Christ for refuge, and we can find refuge in him as long as the high priest lives. But our high priest lives in the power of an endless life. So he's never going to die. So we're okay, right? You're pretty safe. The high priest's not going to die. So these are beautiful pictures, but the red heifer, because it's one that is not perhaps as, at least to me, as familiar, I'd like to think about it. And I want to just mention, just to divide the chapter up a little bit, 19, 1 through 10, is the preparation of the ashes, because it's all about the ashes of the red heifer. Chapter 19, 11 through 16 is the purpose of the ashes. Once the ashes are prepared, what we're supposed to do with them? How are they supposed to be applied? Under what circumstances? And then finally, in 19, 17 through 22, it's the protocol of the ashes. There was a certain ceremony that had to be gone through in order to do this right. And so basically, the chapter really is about what we might more accurately say, it is the ashes of the red heifer rather than just the red heifer. Now, anybody that has ever studied this, the first thought that would come into your mind is, why is this not in Leviticus chapters 1 through 7? Right? Where you've got the Levitical offerings, because this just seems to be in the kind of detail and the application, like you almost feel like, well, if I was writing the books of Moses, I might have put that there, you see, because it seems to fit better in that section. But actually, it's perfectly fitted here. Because actually, it's going to picture for us God's provision for wilderness defilement. And basically, it's dealing with people that are already redeemed. And on their wilderness journey, they get defiled. And God is showing, I've made a provision for you in your defilement in the wilderness. And so it's really, we could say, at least from a picture standpoint, a type standpoint, that it's a picture on how to deal with post-conversion sin in the life of a believer. Because Christians, as you have already found out, both by experience personally and rubbing shoulders with other Christians, Christians are not sinless, although they should sin less. But they're not sinless, right? And there is post-conversion sin. The red heifer was very unique. In fact, many believe that it perhaps pictures the once and for all character of the sacrifice of Christ more than any other offering. Because the other offerings were kind of pretty much continual, weren't they? The burnt offering was twice a day. I mean, these offerings were constantly being offered. Whereas this was rarely offered. In fact, Jewish tradition tells us, and this is, I get this from the Temple Institute, you can go to their website, it's very fascinating. They tell us that in the whole of the history of the nation of Israel, they have only had 9 red heifers. Just 9. Though, and the reason is that you're only using the ashes of the red heifer, and you only need to use a bit at a time. Well, a cow is a pretty big thing, you know. I mean, and they make a lot of ashes. Okay, so those ashes are provided and then they're preserved, and you only need to put a little bit of the ash in the water for it to avail of the particular problem. And so throughout their history, there's only been 9 of them. They can even tell you from their history who were the individuals that killed them. Of course, Moses himself is the first one that instigates the red heifer here. They say the second one was Ezra in the days of the second temple. And there have been 7 more heifers since then. And if you really wanted, and we had the time, I could give you all the names, I've got them listed here, of all the various priests that were responsible for killing the red heifers. And then they say something very interesting. And again, this is Jews who are not believers who are writing this. What they say is that they believe that there'll only be 10 red heifers, and 9 of them have already been slain, and that Messiah himself will be responsible for killing the 10th. That kind of stuff gives me goosebumps. You know what that means? We're close to the coming of the Lord, aren't we? Now, I'm not sure whether it will be the Messiah or the false Messiah that will bring this, because it's Jewish people that are saying this, and of course they're going to have a tribulation temple, and they're going to reinstitute sacrifices, and it could be that in their thinking, they, the one that they think is the king, the Messiah, might indeed be the false Messiah that brings it. But nevertheless, what we're saying is this is a very rare thing. And the reason is because the smallest quantity of ashes availed to impart cleansing virtue because of the sacred water that it was placed in. Some other things that are unique about it. So we said it's unique because, well, it pictures the once and for all offering of Christ, because it just didn't happen very often. Only 9 times in the whole of history. Just as Christ's death was once for all. And then the second thing is that the smallest quantity availed. And, you know, kind of the death of Christ is just His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. How much of it? Not much, right? I mean, it's just the fact that He died and His blood was shed is sufficient to cleanse us. No part of this offering is burned on the altar, and it was burned outside the camp, just like our Lord Jesus suffered outside the camp, didn't He? And also, everything, including its blood, was burned, which was quite unique, because usually the blood was placed on the altar in the offerings, even the sin offering and some of those others, but this, no, it's outside the camp, and it's completely consumed. The purpose of it is, especially as we apply it to ourselves, is to help us avoid 2 extreme attitudes to sin. One is presumption. That is to say, sin doesn't matter, now I'm saved. You know, some people have that attitude, well, now I'm saved, I can live as I want. And the red heifer says, no, you can't. That you need to avail of provision for wilderness defilement. The second is despair, which says my post-conversion sin cannot be cleansed. And it can. And the red heifer is a picture of that provision. The main type of defilement that it deals with here in this chapter, once again, is dead bodies. So for instance, verse 11, he that toucheth the dead body of any man shall be unclean 7 days. And how's he going to purify himself? Well, it's to do with the ashes of the red heifer. Verse 13, whoever toucheth the dead body of any man that is dead and purifieth not himself, defileth the tabernacle of the Lord, and the soul shall be cut off from Israel, because the water of separation was not sprinkled upon him. He shall be unclean, his uncleanness is yet upon him. This is the law when a man dieth in a tent. Verse 16, whoever toucheth one that is slain with a sword in the open fields, or a dead body, or a bone of a man, or a grave, shall be unclean. Verse 18, it says, and a clean person shall take hyssop and dip it in the water and sprinkle it upon the tent and upon all the vessels and upon the persons that were there and upon him that touched a bone or one slain or one dead or a grave. So again, it seems to be this idea of being defiled by the dead that is in view here. And of course, we said this is a big issue in this particular book, isn't it? And I suppose, in a very real sense, that the Jewish people can't begin sacrificing again until the ashes of a red heifer have been found. That's why they're desperately trying to breed a perfect red heifer. They're trying to come up with one because really they're defiled for the dead. How many dead people have they, I mean, they've come from the Holocaust. How many dead people have they touched or been involved with for generations now, right? And there's no provision for cleansing them. So even if they're going to set up this new system, according to their law, they're still ritually defiled and they need to be cleansed by the ashes of a red heifer. So it creates a real problem for them. And so certainly interesting where this occurs. We said that it's fitting here because it's about defile from the dead. And it occurs after chapter 13 where they said, "Would to God we died in the wilderness," and God begins to enact the judgment of that and where people are dying. And I already said it yesterday, but I'll say it again, but they died at the rate of 100 per day for the next 40 years. So it's almost impossible not to be defiled for the dead. Right? It's happening all the time. In fact, 1 Corinthians 10, I already mentioned 1 Corinthians 10 is a passage that deals very much with applying the truth of the book of Numbers to the present day believer. And again, I love Corinthians because it was written to a primarily a Gentile assembly that at one time were carried away to dumb idols as they were led. And yet, Paul speaks to them from Leviticus, he speaks to them from Numbers, and what he's saying to them is, you might be a Gentile believer, you better know your Old Testament, because the New Testament is not going to make any sense to you unless you know your New Testament. And so in chapter 10 and verse 5, he describes it. It says, "With many of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." The Darby translation says they were strewed in the desert. They were strewn in the desert, these corpses. God was not well pleased with them. And so death and defilement by dead bodies became a major problem. We might say this, that the red heifer has more to do with our state than it does with our standing. The red heifer has more to do with our state than our standing. Because our standing is perfect in Christ Jesus. But our state changes from day to day. Okay? So it's more to do with our state than our standing. So let's look at this preparation of the ashes. And again, just to mention, I like to give the New Testament correlation. I'm not going to look at the verses, but you might in your notes write down Hebrews 9, 13 and 14, where the ashes of a red heifer are mentioned, and Hebrews 13, 11 and 12, where it speaks of Christ suffering outside the camp. And so clearly, the writer to the Epistle to the Hebrews, again, is going to apply this teaching of the red heifer to present day saints and speak of it in connection with Christ. So I just give you those references to have them. But it tells us in verse 2 that the children of Israel, they were to bring a red heifer, and then it tells us some details. Without spot, there's no blemish upon which never came yoke. So three things. Without spot, without blemish, where never came yoke. First of all, let's just think about a red heifer. Because the demands of the red heifer were such that an animal would have been rare in itself. For one reason, the rabbi said that it could not have one black hair and one white hair. So if it's all red and there's just one kind of stray hair, that's the wrong color, right? Tough. It doesn't qualify. So these things are very rare. That's why they're having such a problem breeding the red heifer. Because to get an animal that is completely red is not easy. Okay? So there's a uniqueness to it. It's a rare sight. And it also is to be without spot or blemish. And of course, it's the idea of the rarity of it, the uniqueness of it, is pointing to the Lord Jesus, who was unique, different from all others. Nobody else quite like him. And so there's an emphasis on the uniqueness. Maybe the red, the word red here is a Hebrew word Adam. Does that remind you of another word? Adam, right? And of course, Adam means red earth. And so it speaks of one who is of the earth. And so the idea is that this red heifer is pointing to the Lord Jesus and the genuine manhood of the Lord Jesus. That he was in nature, verily Adam. sin accepted. Sin apart, right? In other words, he was truly man, but without sin. All of the sacrifices, the color is not specified, but this one is. It had to be completely red. It's without spot, very fitting, because where are they going to get this animal? They're in the wilderness. The dusty desert, right? That's where they are. And so it's going to be a rare thing to find an animal like this and to find one without spot or blemish in a wilderness. And yet the Lord Jesus, as he walked through this wilderness world, he was without spot and blemish, wasn't he? He lived here, but was not contaminated in any way. And by the way, we're supposed to be the same way. James chapter 1 verse 27 says this, that as believers, we're to keep oneself unspotted from the world. That's how we're to live. Keep ourselves unspotted from the world. But he certainly was. Without blemish, that means a defect, something lacking. Something's not quite there. I have a friend and he often uses this illustration. His ear is not properly formed. And he says, I would not make a good sacrifice because I have a blemish. And he's very honest about it. His ear is not perfectly developed. You see, there's something missing. There's something not quite right there. And he's very, very humble and honest about it. But that's what we're saying here. A blemish, something's lacking. And God found nothing lacking in Christ. No defect in him. Everything that God was looking for in perfect humanity was found in the Lord Jesus. He was without blemish, without spot. Pure without, pure within, unblemished character in every way. But here's another interesting thing, because we're used to this without spot and blemish. We know about 1 Peter talks about the Lord Jesus being a lamb without spot or blemish or any such thing. But here's another dimension that's added to the little equation here. This red heifer without spot, where it is no blemish, and then the next thing is this, upon which never came a yoke. Now, a yoke implies the need for discipline and control. Okay, so you've a couple of animals, and you put them under a yoke. What's the idea is that by nature, they're probably not going to be very compliant, so you have to put a yoke on them to get them to go where you want them to go. It implies a wild nature. It implies something that needs to be brought in subjection. That's the idea. And this red heifer was to be one who never came yoke. And I think the picture is very simple, and that is this, that the Lord Jesus did not need any human constraint or anybody to force him to go in the right direction. Now, we have 5 children, and we've had to work very hard to try and get them to go in the right direction. Right? Because they want to go in a different direction. Just like their father before them. Okay? And the Lord Jesus didn't need that. I'm sure that the wooden spoon wasn't necessary to be used on the Lord Jesus. Right? There's nothing wild about his nature that needed humans to subdue him or bring him in to their mold in any way. Well, Jesus does talk about a yoke. He says in Matthew 11:30, doesn't he, that take my yoke upon you, for I am meek and lowly in heart, you'll find rest for your souls. But the yoke that he had, in a sense, he took it willingly, didn't he? He says, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. Didn't have to be forced, didn't have to be cajoled, didn't have to be controlled. Willingly. And he asks us to do the same thing. He asks us to willingly put ourselves under his yoke. And in verse 3 it says, You shall give her unto Eleazar. So this animal now has been found. It's given to Eleazar the priest. Now Aaron is a type of Christ the high priest, our high priest. But Eleazar isn't. he's a picture really of a believer who's involved in priestly exercise. It's more a picture of us who may be convicted about things in our own lives. And so, and the reason it's not Christ is because in verse 7 it says, then the priest shall wash his clothes, and he shall bathe his flesh in water, and afterwards he shall come into the camp, and the priest shall be unclean until the even. Okay? Eleazar the priest shall be unclean till the even. Well, Christ is never unclean, is he? Even when he died for our sin, he still was perfect himself. He wasn't unclean in and of himself. So, it's not clearly Aaron here, but it's Eleazar, a picture of the believer in priestly exercise. So, verse 4 says, Eleazar the priest shall take of her blood. Oh, by the way, he's got a witness, verse 3. He shall give her to Eleazar the priest, that he may bring her forth without the camp, and one shall slay her before his face. And so, this idea is that he's actually witnessing the animal killed. Aaron looking at it. And of course, it's a very interesting thing, isn't it, that when we, as it were, by faith gaze on the sufferings of Christ. You know, some of the great hymns are about that, aren't they? When I behold the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. And it affects us, doesn't it? And if we can imagine, and one of the things it does, it shows us the seriousness of sin when we, as it were, look at the uplifted one on the cross. And so the idea, it will be done before his face. And there's this awareness, particularly, of the suffering of the animal as it's killed before his face. And then it says, Eleazar the priest shall take of her blood with his finger, and he'll sprinkle of her blood directly before the tabernacle of the congregation 7 times. And I love that picture, because 7 is the number of perfect and completeness, isn't it? We've said that continually. Number of perfection, number of completeness. And the idea is this, that the uniqueness of the death of Christ is this, that when he suffered on the issue of sin, it satisfied the demands of the sanctuary of God perfectly and completely. God is fully satisfied with Christ's death and shed blood in the matter of sin. Now, another interesting thing about it, of course, is the red heifer is a female. Right? That's what a heifer is. If you know anything about cattle, a heifer is a female. And so that also gives an interesting picture. And of course, the female, the picture, I think, is this. It's that idea of subjection, affection, passivity, dependence. All of those pictures are pictures of the female, being in subjection, being affectionate, being dependent, being passive. And if you look at Isaiah 53 for a moment, I want to just show you something that I personally hadn't noticed. I mean, I'd read it many, many times, but when I was thinking in conjunction with the red heifer, it hit me in a very fresh way. Isaiah 53, verse 7, and again, I want you to look at the pronouns as we look at this verse. Starts out, he was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Isn't that interesting? Maybe you've noticed that before. I'd never noticed that before. Right? So it switches from the he to the her. And so the idea is the Lord Jesus, and of course the picture is the passivity of the Lord Jesus, brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Submissive, affectionate, dependent, passive. And so it speaks clearly of him. We've said the blood sprinkled, that speaks of divine perfection, all the rest of it. So now what happens? All this is done, and then it says, verse 5, and one shall burn the heifer in his sight. Okay, this is still in the sight of the priest. Her skin and her flesh and her blood, with her dung shall he burn. And so the idea is that everything of the animal is to be consumed, even her blood, even skin, everything is consumed. So the fire consumes everything. And again, it's a picture in a sense of what the Lord Jesus endured on Calvary. No part of Christ escaped judgment on the cross. Wrath without relief was his portion. Fire is a picture of the consuming wrath of God. And so that's the picture of it being judgment of God poured out without measure on the Lord Jesus. Now, I'm going to read a statement here. And I find it a very beautiful statement. I'm going to read it slowly because when I thought about this, it really struck me. The Lord became at Calvary what he never was, sin, that the believers might become what they never could be through their own efforts, the righteousness of God in him. The sin that was imputed to Christ on the cross was not his own. And the righteousness imputed to the believer is not his own. It's based on 2 Corinthians 5:21. Let me read that again. The Lord became at Calvary what he never was, sin, that the believers might become what they never could be through their own efforts, the righteousness of God in him. The sin that was imputed to Christ on the cross was not his own, and the righteousness imputed to the believer is not his own. And so, of course, it was necessary for the Lord to endure the forsaking of God and to exhaust all the fires of divine wrath. Now, there's some very unusual materials that are to be put in the fire here. Verse 6, the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet and cast it into the midst of the burning of the heifer. So, very, very interesting that these additional elements are thrown in. And of course, these mentioned by the Holy Spirit are not there without reason. The Holy Spirit gives us these to show us something, perhaps about the aspect of the death of Christ that we've not thought about before. And could it be that what it's picturing is this, that all of man's glories has been judged in the death of Christ? Because these materials picture not Christ, but the glory of man. Let me tell you why I believe that. First of all, the cedar wood and the hyssop picture all the natural man boasts in. Let me give you a reference. First Kings, chapter 4. So this is Solomon, verse 33. And he spake of trees, from the cedar tree that is in Lebanon, even to the hyssop that springeth out of the wall. He spake also of beasts and of fowl and of creeping things and of fishes. So the idea is that as Solomon used his wisdom to study wildlife and all these other things, and so he kind of takes two extremes, the cedar in Lebanon. You know, it's tall, it's strong, it's powerful, you see. It's man's glory, you know, kind of from the point of view of, here's man fully exalting himself, like a cedar in Lebanon. And then the hyssop, this little kind of shrub that you'd find in the wilderness, right? It's kind of, well, it's possible for man to glory in his bigness, and it's possible for man to glory in his smallness, isn't it? You know, pride is either thinking too highly of yourself or thinking too lowly of yourself, isn't it? See, if you're thinking too lowly of yourself, you're still stuck on yourself. Right? Woe is me, I can't do anything, I'm hopeless and all this kind of stuff. You're a self-centered individual. You're absolutely stuck on yourself. On the other hand, the other guy, I'm God's gift to the world, and I'm such a wonderful person, and God should be very thankful to have me on his team and all the rest of it. You see, you're thinking so highly of yourself, right? Both of you are stuck on your own glory. And the idea is that if I understand what Jesus did for me and what he endured on the cross, well, what would I do? All of my glory needs to just be burnt up, doesn't it? I don't have anything to boast in. That's what Paul says in Galatians 6:14, that his boast is in the cross of Christ. That's it, right? I don't have anything else to boast in. In fact, all the things that he used to glory in Philippians chapter 3, what does he say? I count them but dung. Right? This is what I would glory in before my achievements. They're dung. I'm taking the cedar and I'm putting it in the fire. I'm taking the hyssop, you know, the guy that thinks he's no good to anybody. Well, put it in the fire. And then, of course, the scarlet also fits in with that picture, doesn't it? It's the idea of the glories of the world. Look at Revelation 17. Remember the harlot church? And she's clothed in scarlet, isn't she? And it's a picture of worldly religion in all its glory. And that kind of has its own impression upon us, doesn't it? The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And so it's that idea of the glory of the world. And so the idea is this, that as I gaze upon the Lord Jesus and all that he endured for me, what does it say? Is that Isaac Watts? It says, my poor contempt and all my pride. And so the idea is this, that at the cross, the world was crucified unto me and I unto the world. So that's what he's saying. You know, we just all that stuff needs to burn. That's the thing. That self-glory, the glories of man, the glories of the world, it should really end there at the cross. Well, the ashes of the red heifer now are a memorial of his death. Verse 7, the priest shall wash his clothes, he shall bathe his flesh in water. Afterwards he shall come to the camp, and the priest shall be unclean till the even. And he that burneth her shall wash his clothes in water and bathe his flesh in water. He will be unclean till the even. And the man that is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and lay them up without the camp in a clean place, and it shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for a water of separation. It is a purification for sin. And so the idea is that these ashes were to be kept now, but they were a perpetual memorial of the death of the heifer. They were there as evidence that the heifer had died. And so it was now a case of applying through the water the death of the heifer to the unclean person. And when we sin as believers on our wilderness journey after salvation, what we do is we remind ourselves that it was Christ that died. And as the Spirit of God convicts us and the Word of God makes it living to us, then we, as it were, apply afresh what the Lord Jesus did for us. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so that's the thought here of the ashes. Now, it's kind of interesting, too, that further on in the chapter, there's a lot of different ways people can get defiled and how they need to be cleansed. For instance, verse 14, there are people that get defiled in their home. It says, this is the law, when a man dies in a tent, all that come into the tent and all that is in the tent shall be unclean 7 days. And remember, this is a day when people are dropping like flies because they said, would to God we died in the wilderness. So you're in the tent next to your hubby, and your hubby happened to be one of those that were complaining and said, would to God we died in the wilderness. And you wake up one morning and, well, he's cold. But you're defiled. Right? So you got to get clean. By the way, it is kind of interesting, because the thought here is that if there are people who are defiled, it has an effect on the whole congregation. And we need to say this, that sin in the camp affects the whole congregation. Achan's sin caused the Lord's people to experience defeat. What he did was all buried in his tent. In other words, it was all at home, right? All the evidence was in the home. But it had a defiling effect on the people of God. They couldn't possibly win against tiny little Ai because there was sin in the camp. And so it really is a very important thing to make sure that there's cleanliness amongst us in terms of spiritually. And it's possible the home can be a defiling place if we allow stuff in there that shouldn't be in there, and that many of us do in lots of different ways. You'll be amazed at the defiling things that you find in the home. I like history a lot, and there's an abundance of Christian novels that are based on history, but they always put believers in there, kind of thing, and make it look like Christians were involved in every conflict that ever happened, and they were always the heroes. You know, it's kind of, I don't know what they're thinking. Anyway, so I read this series because I like history, but I found it was like softcore pornography. I couldn't believe the stuff that was in there. I threw it in the trash. I thought, you know, this, I can't believe that Christians are reading this stuff. I think it contributes, again, to dissatisfaction within marriage as well, because, you know, the guys are always romantic heroes. You know, they always come home with a rose in between their teeth, and they're, you know what I mean? They're just kind of the knight in shining armor, and then your hubby comes home all grubby. He's been working under a car all day, and it's kind of like, oh boy, you know? It creates this unrealistic expectation that actually results in people being defiled. Because they're living in the same as soaps, you know, it's the same idea, right? It just creates this fantasy world that's not real. And all the romantic stuff on TV, you know, it's not reality. No, it's not that we shouldn't love our wives and we shouldn't, you know, I'm not saying all those things, but I just think that sometimes there's a possibility for defilement to come into the home in the strangest possible ways, even under the guise of Christian books, so-called. Then there's this open vessel in verse 15 with no covering on it. And every open vessel which hath no covering bound upon it is unclean. And of course, I suppose the idea is that in the wilderness, you got an open vessel, you don't put a lid on it, something's going to lay eggs in it or something. You know what I'm saying? I mean, it becomes defiling and unclean. And the idea is that it's not protected. And a believer who's unprotected, one who has maybe lost the fear of God, his soul is not covered by walking under the control of the Holy Spirit, defilement can take place very easily. And then the third one is in verse 16. It says, whoever toucheth one that is slain with a sword in an open fields, or a dead body or a bone of a man in a grave, shall be unclean 7 days. Thinking of that phrase in the open field or the country area. And of course, the field, the Bible says, is the world. And so out there in the world, it's very easy to become defiled, isn't it? Sometimes in the States, you can drive down the highway, and as you're driving down the highway, they've got these cafes that are basically adult entertainment with a packed lunch kind of thing. You know what I mean? That's the idea. And they advertise them on the major highways in the US, and you're driving and you can't close your eyes, and there's these semi-clad ladies, you know, there. How do you not get defiled just by being out in the world? It's pretty difficult, isn't it? Well, there's a way to do that, and that is a very simple way, in that as I look at those girls, and I do, and I look at them for a reason, because I have three girls. And those girls are somebody's little girls that are working in that adult entertainment industry. And they're girls that really need a savior. So when I see those pictures, you know what I do? I start praying. And I say, Lord, I don't know the names of those girls, but you sure know who they are. And I know that they need to be saved. Will you bring somebody across their path with the gospel today? And it's amazing. It's very difficult to have a lustful thought and pray at the same time. And it really helps, right? It really helps in being able to... What we're doing is we're bringing every thought into captivity to Christ. And you know what? If you start praying every time you see something suspect, the devil will soon take all those suspect things out of your vision, because the last thing he wants you to do is be praying, right? He don't want you to see that stuff. So it really helps if you can start bringing these thoughts into captivity. But what we're saying is there were lots of opportunities for defilement, and so the cleansing of the red heifer was very apropos in this situation. So let's just, I think there's a lot more we could say about the red heifer, but I want to move on a little bit further now. And let's go, please, to Numbers 22. In fact, I'll tell you what we're going to do. We're going to stop right here because we've got like 5 minutes. Is that okay? And then we will be flexible and you're going to give me 5 minutes extra after your break to do Numbers 22. That's because this is a good place to stop. Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful for the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ, that there's nobody quite like Him. Thankful, Father, for living at days, exciting days in one sense, where the Jewish nation recognized that they've had 9 red heifers and they're desperately looking for the 10th, and they believe Messiah will be the one who brings it. And we don't know how close we are, but we do sense that we're in the very last of the last days. And we would ask, Father, you'd help us to live in the light of the days in which we live. That we'd make our blows count, that we'd live with eternity in view, and that we would be very serious about appropriating cleansing in our post-salvation Christian life, that we would see the importance of staying clean. Father, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus and that He endured on Calvary all of your wrath against sin in His own body on the tree. And that you said in your word, you sent fire from above. And we're thankful that our Lord Jesus, as it were, quenched the judgment and took it in full. So again, Lord, cause us to rejoice in Thy goodness today. And we again just ask that You'd help us to appreciate the Lord Jesus more fully. We ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.